chapter 15. We have been studying the resurrection chapter for some Sundays now, and we want to pick up our study in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 35. So often life seems routine. Life seems monotonous. Life seems very repetitious. I mean, for the most part, we get up every morning and we do pretty much the same thing every day. We do pretty much the same thing week in and week out. And so life sometimes can develop a sense of boredom, dullness, drudgery. Sometimes we need a change. Sometimes a little change is good. Sometimes too much change is stressful. Sometimes change or the thought of change causes fear and alarm. And so we have a text before us in which the Apostle Paul is going to announce that big changes are coming. Changes that are hard for us to imagine, hard to grasp, but they are surely coming. And these changes are all good. Another thing we'll notice in the text before us this morning is that this text announces loud and clear that God is powerful. God is Almighty God. God is the giver of life, and God wants us to have life, and God wants us to have life most fully, most completely. And that God is good. God is real good. In this passage, and in this passage, I should say that, well, looking at the big picture, you know, most of my life is lived looking at the small picture. I get up in the morning to find my bed slippers to get to the bathroom and then get dressed, get breakfast. I'm looking at the small picture every day, checking my schedule to see what I need to do today. Small picture. Sometimes we walk around as if we're having tunnel vision. All we're doing is looking what's right in front of us. Getting through the day, just managing it from one day to the next, getting to work, doing our job, getting home, taking care of the children, raising the family, making sure the bills are paid. We do all of these things just looking at the immediate and the urgent, but this text calls us to step back and look at the big picture. The big picture that God is unfolding. And this is good for us. It helps us to get rid of our tunnel vision. It helps us to take a step back and look at where we've been, where we are, but it also helps us to look at where we're going, where we're headed. You know, when I go somewhere, when I pull out of the driveway to go somewhere, I like to know where I'm going. I don't know how you are, whether you pull out of the driveway in the morning and just, you know, I just think I'll take a drive. I don't know where I'm going. I just go somewhere. Most people don't do that. You like to know where you are going. This passage tells us where we're going. All right, let's look at it now. Let me just begin in verse 35. I'll read a couple of verses and make some comments, and then I'll get into my outline. In verse 35, the Apostle Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Question mark. And with what body do they come? Question mark." Oh, it sounds to me like the Apostle Paul is trying to refute some people that are opposing the idea of resurrection. In fact, Paul mentioned that back in verse 12. How dare some of you say that there's no such thing as resurrection? We preached a gospel that said Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ is raised from the dead. That's what we preached, that's what you believed, and your faith rests on that fact, that truth. And how is it now some of you at Corinth are saying, well, no such thing as resurrection of the dead? And I can well imagine that some people informed the Apostle Paul of the basis for these people saying there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead. How is it that the dead are going to be raised up? In other words, these people had a real problem. They had a real mental, psychological hang-up. How is it possible that a dead person could be raised from the dead? We've never seen that happen before. How can that be? Then they have another question or another concern. Well, even if they are raised from the dead, well, what kind of a body are they going to have? That's a mystery to us. Is it going to be a physical body with flesh and blood like this body? Is it going to be kind of a metaphysical existence? What's it going to be like? So they had all of these questions, and they were using their ignorance as the basis for denying the resurrection. Notice what Paul says in verse 36. Foolish ones, that means ignorant ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So Paul says, look at folks, those of you who don't believe in resurrection, the resurrection of the body, are actually ignorant. And Paul, back in verse 34, says to their shame that they are actually ignorant of God. They're ignorant of God's power. They're ignorant of God's goodness. And that's the basis for the denial of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul, in these verses, is trying to straighten out these opponents that deny the resurrection. And he's actually appealing to nature. He's appealing to what should be common sense. We all know that when you take a seed and you place it in the ground, the seed that you place in the ground is not what's going to come out of the ground. Something different's going to come out of the ground. You put an acorn in the ground, an acorn is not going to come out of the ground. It's going to be an oak tree. You plant a tomato seed, you're not going to get a tomato seed out of the ground. You're going to get tomato plants with tomatoes who have the seed in the tomatoes. So Paul is appealing to something that should have been common sense to these people. And then he says in verse 37, "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." And he says in verse 36, and here's the 38 rather, verse 38, here's the big answer that Paul gives to those questions in verse 35. Verse 38 says, "But God," that's the answer, "God, how is it that the dead are going to be raised? God, with what kind of body are they going to come? They're going to have a body that pleases God." That's the answer. It's all God. It's like these people who are denying the resurrection of the dead. They've lost sight of God. God has gone behind some cloud and they just can't see God. They've forgotten all about God's power, God's greatness, God's majesty, and God's goodness. But Paul gives a very straightforward answer in verse 38. "But God gives it a body. God will give the resurrection body the body that he pleases. And to each seed he will give its own special kind, its own special form, its own special shape." So let me mention four things here that we learn in this passage. Four things we see that should encourage us this morning. Number one is God's ability. We see God's ability. Notice verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men," that is to say of human beings, "another flesh of beasts or animals, another of fish, and another of birds." Notice in this verse, Paul appeals to the four commonly known forms of life. Human life, animal life, then all the life that swims in the sea. He simply says fish. But that's probably representative of all life, all living things in the sea. And then he appeals to all things in the sky, birds. So he pretty much covers the full gamut of living creatures in that sense. Then he goes on to say in verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies or celestial objects, and there are terrestrial bodies as well. But the glory of the terrestrial," that is heavenly bodies, "and the glory of the terrestrial is another." So now he's talking about the glory of things. And I know we don't usually use that word glory on a day-to-day basis. I mean, we don't usually talk about the glory of the sunrise. But we could simply look at the word glory as meaning beauty. The Apostle Paul is talking about the beauty of celestial objects, the beauty of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all that's out there in outer space. Then he's talking about all of the beauty and the magnificence and the radiance and the splendor of objects on the earth. And who made it all? God did. God made all this glory, all this beauty, all this splendor. So now the Apostle Paul gets off and he starts talking about all the diversity that runs throughout the entire universe and the fact that God made all this diversity. And he's talking about all the glory that is represented in all of this diversity. So he says in verse 41, "There is the glory, there is one glory, one splendor, one beauty, one magnificence of the sun. There is another, a beauty, a glory, a splendor, a magnificence of the moon. There is another glory and magnificence and splendor and majesty of the stars. One star differs from another star in beauty and glory and splendor and majesty." Now he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." In other words, Paul has been painting a picture here with words. He's talked about little seeds that you put into the ground, perhaps grain or wheat. It goes into the ground. It has to die. It has to succumb to the soil. And it comes out something else, perhaps analogous to our bodies dying and being placed into the soil like a seed. And they come out as something else. They come out different. And then he talks about all the diversity throughout all creation and all of the beauty and splendor of it. So why should we be surprised? Why should we find it incredible that God can raise the dead and give life to that which has been placed into the soil? And why should we be surprised that it comes out something different? It has a special beauty and glory and magnificence all of its own. So verse 42 says, so also in the same way, in a like manner, is the resurrection of the dead. The body goes into the ground one way. It's sown like a seed is sown. It's sown one way, but it comes out different. And notice the four things that the Apostle Paul says about the changing of the body and the new glory that it will have. Verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. That is to say, our bodies, our present bodies, are subject to corruption. Guess what? We're all getting older. We get tired. We get wrinkles. We get sicknesses. We get disease. We get a little arthritis here and there. We get older. We're subject to corruptibility. Our bodies are subject to corruption. Our bodies are subject to disease, decay, and death. So they go in, sown in corruption, but they come out and are raised in what? Incorruption. The new resurrection bodies that we will have will not be subject to corruption at all. We will not be subject to any kind of change that is negative. Boy, that should take a lot of fear out of our future existence. Notice in verse 43, the body is sown in dishonor. Well, is this physical body dishonorable? Well, God made it. What's so dishonorable about it? Well, right now, it might be called having dishonor because it's subject to death. So quickly the beauty of youth fades. Our youthful good looks doesn't last very long. And we get old and we die. So the body is subject to dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. If you think our bodies have a certain glory and magnificence to it right now, and they do, it will have a far greater glory and magnificence and beauty when they are raised from the dead. So the body is sown. It is sown, it says, in weakness in verse 43. And yes, it's weak because it succumbs to death. You know what I find so difficult and tragic? Is that we have to come to terms with our weakness. Sometimes certain things happen in life and we come to the realization there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do about it. The only thing we can do is pray and just ask God. That's all we can do. And that's especially painful when you see a loved one that's dying. There's nothing you can do about it. The doctors have said there's nothing more that can be done. They can't do anymore. You can't do anything. We're weak. And so often, at every twist and turn in life, more often than we care to admit, we come to terms with our weakness. But the future body will be sown in weakness, it will be raised in power, never ever to die again. Wow, that's amazing. And then in verse 44, the Apostle Paul says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's the fourth thing he mentioned here. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. What does Paul mean by this language, natural and spiritual? Well, I'm not sure. It's baffling to me, but someone has suggested that by natural, Paul simply means a physical body. By spiritual, Paul means a supernatural body. So there's a natural body or a physical body that's suited for our existence right now on earth, and then we'll have a supernatural body that is different. It will be different because it will be sustained by the eternal Holy Spirit of God. And since the Spirit of God is eternal, our life source will be eternal. So those are four things, four changes that the Apostle Paul has mentioned. So we see here God's ability. Paul has listed time and time again throughout these verses, God has the ability to take this state, this particular condition, and change it and transform it into another condition. Everything we've mentioned here is all about change. The seed going into the ground one way, coming up another way. That's change. A body's going into the ground in corruption, coming out in incorruption. Going into the ground in dishonor, coming out in glory. Going in weakness, coming out in power. A natural body, a supernatural body. It's all about change and transformation. And our God, my God, has the power to do it all. If God can create the entire universe, He can change our bodies. So God has the ability. Let's notice number two, God's plan. What's God's plan in all of this? God is up to something. God does things for a reason. Notice verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We know that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And then the text says, the last Adam, and no doubt that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam received life from God On the other hand, Jesus will give life. This man, Jesus Christ our Lord, doesn't just receive life. He's an eternal being. The Son of God always existed. He took upon himself human form when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus has the power to give life, even as he raised, say, Lazarus from the dead, for example. However, Paul says in verse 46, the spiritual body, the supernatural body, does not exist first, but the natural body, that comes first, and afterward, later, comes the spiritual or the supernatural body. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of the heavenly man. So we're going to be made to look like the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 49. And as we have borne, as we have carried the image, the likeness, the representation of a man of dust. Who's the man of dust? Adam. As we have carried and borne and revealed the image of Adam, so also we shall bear, carry, and manifest the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Apostle Paul getting at here? Simply stated, God is not finished with us yet. God's salvation, the salvation, the deliverance that we have in Jesus is full, it's complete, it's big. When God saved you and me, when we trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and becoming right with God, God started to do something that's absolutely amazing. It's really big. So big that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But God is going to so change us, so transform us, so completely that even our bodies are going to be transformed. It's not enough that God is just transforming my mind right now into Christ-likeness. It's not enough that God is just transforming my spirit through the Holy Spirit so that my life overflows with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control. That's not enough. But God is going to take this body and He's going to transform it into a glorious, powerful, supernatural body like the resurrection body of Jesus. Which leads me to believe that God cares about this body. God gave us a body. Our bodies are a gift from God. Our bodies should be honored and respected because they represent the creation of God. Having a body right now is the will of God. When we die, our spirits go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the second coming of Christ, guess what? God is going to give us a body because God wants us to have a physical, corporal body of some sort throughout all eternity. God loves the body just as much as He loves the spirit. And He's going to give us a body. God wants us to have a body. The new body will be a gift from God. So I think when we look at all of this, we should start respecting our present bodies because our bodies are a gift from God. And God is going to make our present bodies even far better at the second coming of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which place we also look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies." He shall change the bodies of our humiliation. So that our bodies become like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is able to subdue all things unto Himself, including our worst enemy, death. This is all about the defeat and conquest of death. And then in 1 John chapter 3, we read that, well, when Jesus comes, we shall see Jesus, and we shall be like Jesus, for we shall see Him as He is. And we're not just going to be like Jesus in terms of the fact that we're not going to sin anymore and we're going to be perfect. That'll be great. But we're also going to have resurrection bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus. That's the goal. To change us into the image of Jesus in every conceivable way. Someone once asked John R.W. Stott, who was a great writer, great theologian. He pastored for many years at All Souls Church in London. He has gone home to be with the Lord. He lived a very simple life, a very humble life, very knowledgeable in the Word of God. Someone once asked him, what's the great overriding goal of the Christian life? What's the big thing that God is doing with us Christians? And his answer is this: making us into Christ likeness, transforming us into Christ's likeness. That's why God saved me. That's why God saved you. That's why God forgave you all of your sins. That's why God is working in you through the Holy Spirit. God wants to use you to manifest Christ to others. God wants me to conduct myself in a Christ-like manner. God is working on me. He's shaving down those rough edges. He's filing down the hard spots. He's making me into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be like Christ, I should say. All right, let's look at the next section, number 3, God's victory. God's victory. God is victorious. You know, we all like victory. We like to be victorious. If you're sick and got a disease, you want to be victorious. You want to get well. If a loved one is sick or ill, you want them to be victorious. If there's a problem, you want a resolution. You want victory. And perhaps you pack a sports arena to root for your team, hoping they win and have victory. But victory is important. So Paul says in verse 50, "But now I say to you, brethren, flesh and blood, our current flesh and blood bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Well, why? Because they're not suited for the coming kingdom of God. It's not the right fit. "Nor does corruption," our bodies that are now subject to corruption, "inherit incorruption." Because in the coming kingdom of God on earth, represented in Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, incorruption will be the new order of the day. There'll be no more death, no more decay, no more things falling apart. The law of entropy won't be working anymore in the universe. Things will be changed. So things have to be made different to fit the plans and the purposes of God. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. I tell you something that has not been revealed before, but is now being revealed. We shall not all sleep. We Christians shall not all remain in the ground. We shall not all remain dead." Notice how that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christians dying and going into the ground as sleep. And the reason he uses the word sleep, because our death will be temporary. Our death will be conquered. So he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? We shall all be changed. We shall all be transformed. We shall all be made different. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." I'm not sure what the twinkling of an eye is. Maybe it's the same thing as the blinking of an eye. Not sure. But anyway, in a very instantaneous second, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, whether it's going to be an actual trumpet or the trumpet is just a representative of the fact that God is acting. God is making a decree. In the ancient world, when kings made a decree, there was a trumpet procession. You know, there was some music played and everyone had to listen up. And perhaps the trumpet is indicative of the fact that God is rising up, God is acting, God is issuing a decree. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and guess what's going to happen? The dead will be raised. And how will they be raised? The dead will be raised, they'll be incorruptible, no longer subject to death, decay, and corruption. We shall be changed." That's a fact. We shall be changed. Paul is emphatic. It's not that we might be changed, or I think we're going to be changed, or we're going to be saved a little bit. No, we will be changed. "For this corruptible body," this body that is now subject to corruption, "will be clothed and put on incorruption. This mortal body that is now subject to death will put on immortality and no longer be subject to death anymore." Verse 54, "So what? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal body has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," and now we have a quote from the Old Testament, "death is swallowed up in victory." You can imagine, say, the ocean. Maybe a ship sinks and the ocean swallows up a ship. That's a terrible tragedy, of course. But it's sort of likening to the fact that our worst enemy, death, the thing we fear the most, the thing that we don't want, would like to live forever, would like to enjoy life. Life is good. Life is from God. But this terrible enemy called death is going to be swallowed up in victory by Almighty God, His creative power, His profound goodness, and it's all accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus' own death and His own resurrection from the dead is a harbinger of good things to come. Just like in March when I see the robins prancing around on the front lawn out there, I know spring is just around the corner because the robins are here. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know that, well, we will die, but yes, we'll be raised from the dead as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ announces and guarantees our own resurrection from the dead. So verse 55, quotes from the Old Testament, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your bite? Where is your teeth? Oh Hades," or "oh grave, where is your victory?" It's nowhere to be found, because death has been conquered. Verse 56, "The sting of the bite of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Yeah, sin leads to death. And we know how exceedingly sinful sin is because of the law. The law exposes our sin. And then verse 57, the praise goes up. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So praise is offered up to God because the victory comes not from me, not from any government, not from any government program, not from any scientist, not from the medical community. As much as we appreciate them and we thank God for all the good discoveries that have been made in science and in medicine, but that's not where the answer is coming from. It comes from God. Thanks be to God. God gives us the victory and He mediates, He guarantees and works this victory out for us through what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the victory that's coming. Almost hard to imagine. Almost too good to be true, isn't it? You know, when someone calls, some sales representative calls on the phone, And they're doing some telemarketing, which is awfully annoying. That's why so much of the time I have to check to see who's calling on the phone before I answer all these telemarketers. But, you know, the old saying goes, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. It's probably not true. But here is something that is guaranteed by Almighty God and guaranteed for us and to us in the resurrection of Jesus himself. So now, what is God's will for you and me in view of all this? You see, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the resurrection just because it's a nice little theological subject. And Paul wants to get all these Christians crossing their theological T's just right and dotting all of their theological I's just right. That's not why the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection. Here's why he talks about it, verse 58. Here's the will of God. The will of God for me and the will of God for you. So he says, therefore, in view of all of this, in view of the fact that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, in view of the fact that all of human history is going to climax into the supreme, unrivaled lordship of Jesus, and in view of the fact that Jesus is going to conquer death, in view of the fact that God is going to reign supreme and every foe, everything that's opposed to the will of God will be brought into subordination and there'll be perfect peace and harmony in the entire universe. In view of all of this as it affects us Christians, Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my dearly beloved, Christians whom I love, he says, be steadfast. What does that mean? The next word, immovable. Don't be moved. In other words, stay committed to the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he raised again from the dead for us and for our sins, and that he was seen alive by many people, and his resurrection is verifiable. Stay true, stay steadfast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay true, stay steadfast to the gospel and to the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved away. And he says something else in verse 58. Always abounding, always overflowing, always busy in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never, never in vain, never empty, never pointless, never worthless. Why? Because all of human history is going to climax in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. He's going to raise my body. I'll have a new body because of Christ. Not subject to death, not subject to decay, no more death, no more crying, no more fear, no more pain, no more agony, no more suffering. Those will all be things of the past. It's interesting. Whenever the New Testament speaks of something that's to come, something that God is going to do for us in the future, the reason that that is discussed is to teach us how to live today. How we live today, how we conduct ourselves today, is based on a lot of things. And one of those things is it's based on what God is going to do in the future. So, as Christians, be steadfast. Hold on to your faith. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And always abound in the work of the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve His church. The church is God's idea. God created the church. It's God's will that people gather together in local fellowships to worship God and to and encourage one another and teach the word and pray and just try to be a good witness in the world for His name's sake. This church is God's idea. We need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. And let's ask God to help us to apply this text to our lives. I feel like as we have meditated on this chapter over the last four Sundays, I feel like we just scratched the surface. I feel like we're just barely getting at what Paul is saying. I mean, this is life-changing. This is transformational. So let's pray. Lord, you have revealed these truths to us because you want us to know them. Lord, you want us to know the future. You want us to know what you are going to do in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of human history will climax under his lordship. Every foe will be vanquished, including death. And yes, our bodies will be raised by you, by Almighty God. You will breathe into them the breath of life. And somehow they'll be the bodies we have, yet they'll be dramatically different. No longer subject to death, no longer subject to decay or deterioration. Raised in glory, raised in power, a spiritual body. So Lord, help us to be optimistic. And Lord, help us to have an outlook, a viewpoint that reflects that this life in this world is not all there is. Life isn't just about being comfortable right now and amassing a lot of money and a lot of wealth because we can't take a dime with us. It's all about serving you, living for you. Being full of all the fullness of God. So Lord, help each and every one of us here to love you more because of this passage.
Lord, help us to be steadfast in our faith and in our faithfulness to you. Help us to be immovable and not to move away from the hope of the gospel. And Lord, help us to be abounding in the work of the Lord, because the Lord is supreme, he's eternal. He's going to oversee the entire world. And Lord, we're so thankful today that we're already on the side of Jesus because he adopted us into his family. He accepted us because we accepted him into our hearts. And so, Lord, bless each and every one here in a very special way. And Lord, may your word be lived out in all of us. Lord, may we live resurrection lifestyles, because we have one eye in this life, but another eye in the future that you will bring about for your glory. Work in us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you. Our final hymn this morning speaks of that great coming work that God is going to do.